Well, what a gift of God's grace to be together and to get to pray for dear friends like that. It's been a joy to get to worship and to sing to him this morning as we turn our attention now again to a concentrated focus on his word and to what he has said to us. Let's pray. Let's ask him to help us to hear his voice this morning because we so desperately need to hear him. Father, we come before you as your children in need of your voice, of your love, of your direction, of your help. And Lord, we each come this morning with burdens, with needs of our own. And Lord, with loved ones and friends who have entrusted themselves to our prayers. So Lord, we together right now, we lift up those dear ones to us, to you. And we lift up those needs, whether it's for healing or for comfort or for provision, for direction. We pray for your help for them. We entrust them to your hands. We love you. We pray that you would illumine our hearts through your word as we hear you this morning. And would you fill each one of us with your spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this summer we've been exploring the book of Proverbs, and what a delight it has been to walk through this book of wisdom with such varied topics that we've gone through. And as we've seen each week in this series, we're approaching Proverbs in a transformational way, in a way in which we would like to grow and be transformed. We don't believe that Proverbs is meant as a pathway that we journey on, that when we successfully complete the journey and get to the end of it, that we get our prize of salvation, that we get to become one of God's children if we could only hold to these words of wisdom with all of our heart and do it correctly. Rather, we believe that Proverbs is this journey that at the outset of the adventure, we are already approved of and loved and already sons and daughters of God. And so that as we engage on this adventure, we do so not to earn God's favor, but because we already have it. Not to get his power, but because he has already filled us with his spirit and he delights in us. And then along this adventure, along the way of wisdom, because he loves us so much, he helps us to grow and to change and to reflect him more and more. We follow these words of wisdom that we see in Proverbs as the outworking of the reality that we are already tethered to Christ. We are anchored to him, secure in him, loved by him, cleansed by him, approved by him. We believe that he has adopted us now and forever. We will belong to him. And with that reality in mind, these words of wisdom sound very different. With that reality in mind, these words of wisdom can be received with great anticipation, with great joy. They can be received as God's love for us, trusting that each word of wisdom we receive, even when it brings a word of correction or change in direction, is coming from a God who loves us more than we can comprehend. And we keep saying that each week, but it's important because I think this book of Proverbs, almost above all others, has been turned into a sort of recipe for success. That if you just do these things, then you will have success. It's not that. It's a book of love from God for his people, that they might know him and love him and become more and more like him. So our text this morning is not a long one. It's in chapter 29, Proverbs 29:25. It's not a long passage, but it highlights a deep human need, a struggle, and a life-giving way forward. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. As we unpack this passage this morning, I want to look at four things together. I want to start by just examining what is the fear of God. What does this mean, the fear of God? Then I want to look at how exactly are we ensnared in this fear of man. Then we're going to look forward to some practical examples. How does the fear of man actually change and impact how we live our everyday lives and interact with each other? And finally, I want to look briefly at the way of freedom. What does it look like if we find, as we read this, that it's all true about our lives? How do we move forward in the freedom that Christ has for us? So that's our plan this morning. Now, you might remember from past messages in this series that this underlying theme throughout the book of Proverbs is the fear of God. The fear of God. And this is not this trembling in a corner kind of fear. It involves a respect for God of what he can do, but it's not so much that as it's a to one's core recognition of the greatness and the love and the worthiness of God. It's a fear that causes us to trust him, to trust in his ways and in his words that they lead to life. They lead to life. And the fear of God is going to be an important theme that you'll see coming up throughout this message. It's important for us to call it to mind right away because we learn most deeply as we contrast and compare ideas that we already have. So as we think about what we've learned about the fear of God, we'll understand more deeply what this passage is getting at about the fear of man. But first, what is this? What do the scriptures mean in this passage and others when it talks about fearing man? We're going to unpack this in some layers, but simply put, the fear of man is living for the approval of human beings, living for the approval of human beings, and then in turn, fearing their disapproval. We have many ways of expressing that idea of living for the approval of human beings, but then also fearing their disapproval. We might use words like people-pleasing, or codependency, or maybe being overly responsible for other people. Another one is just peer pressure. I think peer pressure captures part of what this is getting at with the fear of man. This also may be felt as a desire to belong, to fit in with a group of people, to be part of what they are doing, and to be one of them. The central idea, though, is that the fear of man is to orient ourselves around other people, around human beings, to please them, and then in turn, to be afraid of not pleasing them, to be afraid of their displeasure in some way. Now, even as I just describe it in its most basic form, some of us are already realizing, and we know this is something that impacts our lives. This is something that we deal with, and we know this struggle all too well. But there are others of us in the room for whom we might not right away see how this impacts our lives. If that's you, the fear of man impacts you, but it may impact you in a much more subtle way. And I hope as we explore this in a little more depth that you'll see how this is applicable to each and every one of us. Think for a minute about the last time that someone expressed their displeasure in you. You did or you said something that they didn't like, or maybe you made a decision that they didn't agree with and they let you know about it. What did that feel like? We don't like to be misunderstood. We don't like to disappoint other people. It feels uncomfortable. Maybe it is an anxiety-inducing experience for you. Maybe it triggers your anger at the injustice of it. Then I want to add another layer to that. That's how it feels, but what effect does that feeling have on you? What effect does that have on you? Does it annoy you for a minute? Or does it wreck you? That displeasure voiced into your life, does it just annoy you for a minute? You can kind of brush it off? Or does it become what you fixate on for that day? Does it threaten to unsettle you to the point of wrecking you? It depends, doesn't it? It depends on what the displeasure is about. It depends on how far or close the person is to you in your life. It depends on a lot of things. Recently, I was driving with my boys, and all of a sudden, one of them was chuckling. And I said, hey, well, what's going on? What are you laughing about? Well, I didn't see it, but apparently another driver disapproved of my driving and expressed their disappointment with some hand gestures. And, thankfully, I wouldn't have known anything about it hadn't there been laughter in the car. But that unsolicited feedback about my driving had this amount of impact on my day. Nothing. I didn't know what I did wrong. I didn't see it. I didn't know that person. I probably will never see them again. I went on with my day. I only thought about it when I was thinking about the last time someone voiced some displeasure in me. No sleep was lost. But I've had other moments in my life, and I'm sure that many of you have had those moments too, when the disapproval of another person, especially someone close to you, has greatly impacted my life, has left me unsettled with significant internal suffering, has led to loss of sleep maybe. There is a range for how each one of us experience this. There's a range, even in different points of our life, of how we'll experience this fear of man and the disapproval of other people. These feelings of both fear and desire are two sides of the same coin. One side of the coin is a fear, and the other side of the coin is a desire. And that's always the case for us when it comes to any fear that we have. Whenever we have a fear, a desire of something in our lives is being threatened. That's why we're afraid. Our fears alert us to what we desire and what we love. The fear of human beings is an expression for the desire for the approval of human beings in some way. To be approved of, to be pleasing to be blessed by other people. Our fear then comes from the possibility that they might withhold that blessing, that kindness, that pleasure in us, from us. That fear comes from the threat that we might not get what we desire from other people. It may be approval. It may be belonging. It may be their esteem. It may be a good reputation. Or it may be just that they think of us some way in which we think is important that they think of us that way. Like we're a kind person. Our fears are always expressed on that side of the coin by what-if statements. You can trace your fear of human beings very quickly by thinking about the what-if statements that surround other people. What if they disapprove? What if I offend them? What if I decide to go in a direction that they don't agree with? What if they get angry with me? And what if they reject me? What if, and just fill in the blank, those what ifs express our fear of other people because they express on the other side of the coin a desire for something from them in order to be okay. Now there's one more layer I want to go down and just trying to understand what is the fear of man that this passage is getting at. And I mentioned it right at the beginning. It's the fear of God. The fear of God. This is a central theme throughout the book of Proverbs, the fear of God. In fact, it's so central that every other time, if you do a word search in Proverbs and you look for the word fear, every other time, except for the passage we're looking at today, it's fear of God in some way. Fear of God. And it's not a negative thing. It's a very positive thing in every one of those instances. Here's just a couple examples. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. This idea is central to our understanding of Proverbs, but not just Proverbs, all of Scripture and the way we live before God. Jay unpacked it in some great detail in the second message in this series. So if you'd like a reminder, a more full reminder, you could go back and re-listen to that. But one of the things that he said that really struck me is that to fear God is really just to see God rightly. To fear God is to see him rightly, to see him as he truly is, And in turn, it's to see ourselves rightly in comparison to God. Because when we look at God and we see him as he truly is, we see his magnificence, his power, his beauty. We see his authority, his boundlessness. And by contrast, we see ourselves. We see our finitude. We see our creatureliness. We see that we are limited and in need of him. We are creatures. He's creator. This fear of God is more, and it's better than just being scared of him. It also includes, as Tim Keller put it, being filled with awe and wonder and attraction to his greatness. Being filled with awe and wonder and attraction to his greatness. And that sense of awe and wonder and attraction to him leads us to trust him. It leads us to depend upon him and ultimately to worship him. The fear of God is about worship. It's about desiring him, wanting to be with him. Two sides of the same coin, fear and desire. Worship, trust. Or what are we to make of all of this? Look at our verse again. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You notice how fear and trust are related in this passage, the way it's laid out? They're connected. It's almost as if they could be used interchangeably. Fear and trust are contrasted. Look at it. I did the work of it. Look at that. The part in quotes is not scripture. That's just our flipping it around. But look at how it reads if we flip them. Trust in man lays a snare, but whoever fears the Lord is safe. Do you see how those are two sides, again, of the same coin? This is why this is so important, why I want us to hear this point. The fear of man takes human beings and it elevates them. It enlarges them to the place that is meant to be reserved only for God in our lives. When we fear human beings, we enlarge their importance. And we take God and we make him small. Human beings' approval is all important and we need it to be okay. They are large. They are grand. We need them. God, he is small. And we fear human beings. We shrink him into a weak and small creature. Now, we would never put it that way. We wouldn't say it. We might not even think those thoughts explicitly, but functionally, when we live with this fear of man, when it begins to control us, that is what we are doing. Human beings become larger and God becomes smaller. And that is why this concept is so important for us to take hold of, to understand, to be aware of in our lives. Because it ultimately leads to unfaithfulness to God. At the heart of the fear of man is a worship disorder, where our hearts and our lives begin to revolve around creatures in place of the Creator. And that's serious. But how does it work? How does this fear of man and this worship of man ensnare us? Just look at it again. The fear of man lays a snare. Now, I have no experience trapping. So there's probably someone in the room who could give a better explanation of this than me. But my understanding is that snares work by being hidden from obvious view. They're camouflaged. They're concealed. They're placed on a well-worn path in a place where the trapper believes that the animal will go and has evidence that the animal has been through there before. But they need to be placed in a way that is subtle and not obvious, otherwise the animal won't walk into the snare. Once in the snare, there's really no getting out. The more you struggle in the snare, the tighter it gets. The snare steals the animal's freedom, and ultimately, it's designed to steal its life. For us, this snare, the snare of the fear of man, controls our behavior, our words, our choices. It enslaves us. And it's dangerous to us because of that ensnaring nature, and because that ensnaring nature is intertwined with our fears and with our desires. It's not easy to just shake it just because we can see it. It can still be there. Now, the Apostle Paul was well acquainted with this snare. I love how he expresses it, and I think the way he expresses it, we're going to look at it here in Galatians 1:10, gives us an idea of both what it does in our lives, how it works, but then also how to combat it. This is what he says about it. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see it there? Notice how he says, if I were still trying to please people. What that means is that there was a point in his life where this had hold of him, where he was ensnared to the approval of other people. But he knew that he could not faithfully minister in the gospel of Christ and proclaim it if that snare remained on him. He struggled with this. He contrasts that approval and pleasure of people with the approval and pleasure of God. The approval and pleasure of people and being a servant of Christ, on the other hand. He learned that he would either serve human beings or exclusively he would serve Christ. He would build his life around people or he would build his life around Christ. Paul experienced the reality that the one that we fear is the one we serve. The one that we fear is the one that we serve. We become a servant to the one that we fear. The crucial distinction for us who follow Jesus is this. Fearful servitude to human beings is a snare that restricts our freedom, dehumanizes us, and it steals our lives. Whereas service to Jesus, being his servant, leads to freedom, leads to wholeness, leads to a genuine human life of flourishing and freedom and trust. And that contrast between those two ways of serving, highlights the essential nature of this proverb for us in our everyday lives. It affects everything. It's life and death. As we're ensnared, we will increasingly build our lives around other people to stay safe, to stay uncriticized, not having to disappoint people or face their criticism. Sadly, when we live in that way, not only are we ensnared by it, but we deprive other people of actually knowing who we really are. Because all that other people experience from us is a carefully curated image that we believe will please them. But we're never really free to be who God made us to be, because we live controlled and orbiting around other people. Practically, our top priority when we are ensnared in this ends up being making decisions that will make us safe according to people and not making other decisions that will make us unsafe with other people. We do this both consciously and we learn to do it almost by nature, subconsciously, where we don't even think about it and we just find ourselves doing it. Now, maybe these examples for you aren't connecting. Maybe for you, the way this fear works is very different. Another possibility for us is that rather than our lives revolving around people, where people become large and God becomes small, another possibility that many of us struggle with is that we have become large and God has become small. We don't care what other people think because I'm the one that matters. And I'm going to talk about that again in a minute. That's a whole other pathway that I believe this same fear of man can take us down. Ultimately, it's a disregard for God's greatness and his glory. Fear of man can end up manifesting itself in simple decisions we make, like the clothes that we choose to wear, the way we spend our time, to the hobbies that we enjoy. All of those can be done from a perspective of fearing other people. There are degrees to this, But the point of it is that our life is shaped by what we believe we need to be okay. Our life is shaped by what we believe that we need in order to be okay. And when we begin to live as if we need something that we don't actually need, we're in great danger. Because by living for the thing that we don't really need, we end up missing what we actually need. And that is a scary place to be. The fear of man ensnares us, and it leads us to be deprived of what our hearts most desperately need. To illustrate this, think about, for a minute, one of the most basic needs that we all have, our bodily need for water. We all need water. How satisfying is it to get a cool glass of water on a warm day, a warm, smoky day? How satisfying is that to get your thirst quenched after you've exerted yourself in some way physically? Our bodies have this thirst, don't they? That drives us to continually drink more water. We don't have to think about it. I need to drink more water. I better remind myself to do that. Some of us might do that because we want to take more, but we have this thirst that we can feel. And this thirst drives us to drink water. It's something that we can only ignore for so long until we fulfill it. Because water is something that we desperately need. Our thirst longs to be quenched, and it creates this desire for water, so we drink it. But what if something goes wrong in our bodies? What if we don't sense our need for water? What if something's wrong with our thirst? Have you ever heard of this frightening disorder called adipsia? It's a disorder where even when the body is dehydrated and desperately in need of water, the person loses the ability to feel that sensation of thirst. They don't have it. That's a terrifying thought, to not know and feel, I desperately need one of life's most basic things, water. They don't desire what they need. They have no thirst for it. But here's the thing. The fear of man shows us that all of us have a tendency to suffer from something similar to adipsia, don't we? An important part of what we see in the Bible about ourselves is that we were made in God's image. And at the same time we were made in God's image, we're broken. Things are out of joint, in need of redemption, in need of renewal. We're embodied souls where both our body and our soul are broken. Our desires then, our desires, what we long for, are also disordered and broken. We live in an age where common sense tells us that the key to happiness is to figure out what your core deep longings and desires are and then to do whatever you can to fulfill those desires. But God's wisdom tells us to pause. That a feature of our current brokenness is that some of those core desires that we have are not calibrated properly. We often desire things that are very harmful to us. Or we maybe desire a good thing, but in a very enlarged way, in which it's just too much of it. Our desires are inflated to the level in which they become no longer just a desire that we have, but something that we believe that we need to have in order to be okay. When we make something that we think we need to be okay, let me try that again. When we take a desire that God has given us and it's disordered, it's broken, and we take that desire that's broken and we make it into something that we believe that we need, we will spend our energies going after something that will never in the end actually quench our thirst. The fear of man does that by taking the desire for approval of others, which is not a bad thing. It's good to want other people to approve of us. It's good to want other people to be pleased with us. But it inflates that desire into something much bigger than that, in which we need to have it in order to be okay. It's like not knowing we're thirsty and being dehydrated, feeling the effects of that dehydration, and believing that getting more sleep will fix it. Sleep will never fix our dehydration. Getting the approval of human beings will never fix us. We need something else. We need the living God that we worship. The very good news and the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom is that we have God's love, that he gives it to us in Christ, that his approval to us and about us is a gift that Jesus purchased for us in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. We have the one thing we really need in Jesus already. Our approval before God is never at risk. We are always okay and we're always secure because of him, not because we made ourselves okay or because other people think that we are okay. Now that we've unpacked this a bit and we thought about what is it and how does it work, how does it ensnare us, I want to give us a couple visuals that I think will help us think about how does this play out in our everyday life? How does this play out tomorrow morning in our lives? I want you to think about this example. Think about how you'll respond the next time someone close to you asks you for help. They ask you for help. It might be help like moving, but it might also be something smaller. They just need a hand with something that they can't get done on their own. They need someone else to come in. How will you respond to that? Think about that. I'm going to use a visual called the decision-making pendulum, developed by a biblical counselor named Todd Stride, and I think it's really helpful. I hope it will be for you as well. It's a pendulum, and pendulums swing back and forth. And in this pendulum, the idea is that on one side of it is the answer of, yes, I will help you. I will help you with what you asked me to do for you. The other side of it is, no, I will not help you. And at the top of it, you can see what drives our yes and what drives our no. It's our core motivation. It's what we desire. And ultimately, for us as followers of Jesus, we know that's our object of worship, what it is that we're worshiping. So think about this. If you're operating from the fear of other people, the fear of man, and someone asks you, please help me with this thing. For most of us, not all of us, but most of us who struggle with this, we will be locked in on saying yes before we even think about it. To every single request that we get. We live constantly out of this people-pleasing. One, because we want to do what's good for that person, but also because we feel, do you see how when you live out of that, no becomes off-limits? When you live out of the fear of man, you do not have freedom, the full range of motion of yes and no, because sometimes, friends, we know this, someone asks us to help them with something, but we need to say no. Because there are other things in life, and sometimes we have to prioritize other opportunities, other requests that maybe someone else gave us. But the fear of man leads us and drives us to be locked in on yes. I mentioned that another possibility for us is this, trusting in ourself. This is just another form of the fear of man. We just are the person. When we trust in ourself, we have a tendency when someone says, will you help me, to lock in on the answer of no. Why? Because we're living for our interests. We're living for our comfort. We're living for our desires. So we prioritize self-protection. We prioritize self-care. So we always will say no. That becomes second nature to us. And culturally, this way of being actually can sound very courageous, but it actually contradicts the way of Christ in some significant ways. As a follower of Jesus, we are called to follow him, which means loving generously, which means loving self-sacrificially, which means saying yes to things that are also going to be very costly and difficult for us to complete. It will also mean saying no. So here's what it looks like. When we place the fear of God as our object of worship, when God is the center and he is our motive, he gives us freedom. When a person asks us, will you help me with this? the first question we begin to ask in that moment is, what does faithfulness to my Savior look like? How do I respond to this request in faithfulness to Jesus? Because we realize that our answer in that moment, even if it's for something small, is an act of worship. Our answer to our friend is an act of worship. There's something going on between us and God as we answer that request. And only if we fear God are we able to answer yes in moments where it's good and right and awesome to say yes. And we also have the freedom when we follow Jesus and faithfulness to him. And he's going to call us sometimes to say no, because he has other responsibilities and other callings in our life. Following Jesus in the fear of the Lord will lead to freedom, where we can say yes in radical ways, and we can say no when he calls us to and it's appropriate. Well, lastly and briefly, I want to just highlight how this passage gives us a way forward, a way to freedom. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The way of freedom is in that second part. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Freedom is found for us only in a person. Freedom is found in a person, our living triune God. But I don't want to just end there, because I don't believe that just knowing that is enough for us to take any sort of meaningful action in our life. How do we actually trust? How do we actually get this from the person of the living God? Three things this morning, and there's some alliteration in it so you can maybe remember it. Three T's. Ready? Turn, trust, and train. We're going to just briefly talk about turn, trust, and train. The first thing we do if we want to get some freedom in this area is that we respond by turning. What I mean by that is turning to the living God, repenting. Remember that our fear of human beings is ultimately a worship disorder, where we have replaced God with his creation. So when we realize that we've done that, the first thing we do is we turn to him in repentance. We bring that sin before him and we confess it to him. We acknowledge our sin before God and he brings us cleansing. He brings us healing and he gets us on the right path. And repentance is a lifestyle for us who follow Jesus. It's something that we're doing continually as he alerts us to ways of life that don't lead to life. We turn from it. We repent and we go to him. So we start by turning to the one who actually has what we need, who actually is what we need. And then second and third, we press on by trusting and by training. Trusting in God is both a decision that we make, something that we decide we're going to do, but it's also something that we're formed more and more into doing. We choose to trust him, and our hearts need to be trained, need to be formed into the kind of hearts that look to him for what we truly need in our lives. We trust him by anchoring ourselves to his word, by anchoring ourselves to the power of the gospel in our lives. We believe then that what he says about us in his word is what has authority, not what we think about ourselves and not what other people think about us, but what he says about us in his word. And as we trust in Jesus and what he has accomplished on our behalf in the gospel, we find that we already have the acceptance, the approval, and his delight that we so desperately need. You know, at Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, there was this dove that descended, that was the Holy Spirit. It descended like a dove upon him. And a voice from heaven could be heard declaring, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Those are the words that our hearts so desperately need to hear him speaking to us. And that's what he does say to us in Jesus. Because when he sees us, he sees him. With you, he is greatly pleased in Christ. We have his favor. And we can turn to passages like Psalm 27. This is such a beautiful one. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The choice to trust, though, in that way needs to be paired with training, with development and growth, because our hearts have been formed over time to love what we love, to crave what we crave, and to seek approval where we seek approval. This has been happening our entire lives. The amazing thing is that in Christ, radical change is actually possible, so that the things right now that we so crave and desire, that feels just automatic, he can change those things, transform those ways, so that our hearts more and more long for him. But it will require Spirit-empowered training. Each time we choose to trust God and the gift of his approval in Jesus over seeking someone else's approval, we're engaged in training. And if you take that lens that we've been talking about and you read the Gospels, you'll see that many of Jesus' teachings are directed at freeing us from this snare of the fear of man. It shows up all over the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 6, Jesus warns us against practicing our righteousness before other people so that we would be seen by them for their praise and approval. Instead, he gives us some disciplines, some acts of training that we can engage in that could start to shift and turn our hearts with his help. For example, he says this: when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is a life-giving training exercise, that when engaged in it, faithfully trusting him, he will use to free our hearts from being entangled in the fear of man. It makes us impossible to do something this profound by giving for the approval of other people because they can't even see us. The only one who can see when we give in secret is the one whose approval we already have and so desperately need. And the Gospels are full of examples like this, where Jesus lays out a path for us. It's not just doing what's right, it's actually learning and being transformed by his word and by his ways. I want to end with a question. I want to give us a question to think about. What is one thing that you think you need, but you can actually live without? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's kind of an interesting and powerful question to think about. What is one thing you think you need, but you can actually live without? The fear of man is a snare that makes us feel that we cannot live without the approval of other human beings. But the truth is, as much as we might desire it, we don't need other people's approval to be okay. We need God's approval, which is freely given to us in Christ. We were made for a person to be near him, to know him, to worship him, and to love him and be loved by him. And he has given that to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come before you and we want freedom. We so long to live in your ways, to flourish under your reign, to enjoy your presence and to love you. So we ask, Lord, that in each one of our lives this morning, however this concept of the fear of man has impacted us, we ask that you would free us. Would you set us on the path of knowing you better, of fearing you in a trust-filled, awe-filled way in which we are attracted to your ways. Lord, thank you for loving us, for giving us new life, and for giving us your approval in Jesus. May your words resonate and radiate in our minds and in our hearts and out into our lives this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.